You see, there were all kinds of enemies around, and these would all attack from the sides at the time. Not that it would forward them anything, because they would all be carried into, they would all be attacked by the Babylonians. So, that's in chapter 2. Let's look at his call to repentance. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass like the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, I think he's appealing here to a remnant. He sees that although the mass of the nation has gone head over heels into absolute destruction and ruinous ways, yet he says, there are those who have kept his ordinances. There are those who seek righteousness. There are those who seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He says, you get down and pray. You come back to the Lord with even greater confidence than ever. God could even spare some of you. And it may be that some of these were the people who were spared in the land and who were left. Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. These are the Philistine cities. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. That's another name for them. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee. There shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds, huts, shacks, and folds for the flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed there, that is, those righteous people that he refers to here. But they would be left, of course, in poverty in the land. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them. Then he refers to Moab and to Ammon. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, the children of Ammon like Gomorrah, even the possession of nettles, that is, nettles would grow up and take it over, and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, loot them, plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the coasts of the nations. Ye Ethiopians also. Now, it has been pointed out that Ethiopia does not mean strictly what we call Ethiopia today. This is more over behind Israel in what might be more Saudi Arabia. Ye shall be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand and so on. Destroy Assyria, will make Nineveh a desolation. This is the Babylonians taking over the whole empire of the Assyrians. Flocks shall lie down in it. Chapter 3, the moral state of Israel. And this is what is important to us. What God was looking for and did not find, and what God was looking at and hated. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Jerusalem had turned into an oppressor. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Now that is what we have put point 1, 2, 3, 4. They obeyed not, they received not, they trusted not, they prayed not. And of course this leads to the judgment of God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, that is, gobbling up everything round about them. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst of her. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, there is no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. That is, he had destroyed other nations, and he thought this would be a warning to them, that their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. My determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. Now that, we find, is a kind of a foreshadowing, because we find God doing exactly the same in Zechariah chapter 14, when for the battle of Armageddon, I will gather all nations together around Jerusalem. They think they're gathering themselves, but behind it all, God is gathering. So we have here a hint, however it may refer to the immediate circumstances, it would seem to be a foreshadowing, a little kind of a hint of what's going to happen in the final days. And the rest of it is much the same. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Psalm 23, I have a little note in the margin to that. This is the remnant. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. Then he talks about Israel's future blessing. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. That's his feasts. Who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden? Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that is lame, gather her that is driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. I will make you a name and a praise among the peoples of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now, obviously, this is Israel's final restoration. Yes?
I don't know if you or anybody has any information on the timeline here. The opening remarks that within the revival there was still corruption. Is it possible, and I was just thinking, I have nothing to prove this on, that Zephaniah's ministry could have brought about the revival under Josiah. Would he be pre-revival, or do we know that? Could this ministry have prompted Josiah's revival, or was it? Are we sure it was after the revival?
Well, it was certainly after Hezekiah's revival. That's mostly what I was talking about. No, I believe that this man might well... Indeed, I have said in the first paragraph, his ministry might well have contributed to and influenced the mighty renewal under that king, that is Josiah.
I'm sorry, I missed that.
And the call back to God.
So that's a real possibility then.
I think so.
Thank you. I missed that paragraph.
No, I think so. Because, you see, he was a cousin of Josiah himself. And but still, you always find, I've forgotten whether it's Campbell, I think it's Campbell Morgan says, the prophets of the Old Testament never finished their message with a groan. There's always a foreshadowing, there's always a promise of that final restoration, and you have it here in this. And then we've got the very practical book of Haggai. Anybody got anything to offer to us to suggest about this? It's largely a call to renew, a call to confession.
That's encouraging when you just said that to bring revival, speaking God's word.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the way it goes. Okay.
No contradiction whatsoever about the end of the book looking forward to the end of Israel's final restoration, but one of the incredible parts of this prophet is, I think, the fact that he brings out some of the attributes of God, which are which apply to God no matter what the dispensation is or what the time frame is. And so you have in 17, throughout the end, a couple of times mentioned that Jehovah is in the midst of thee. That's a truth. And his people, no matter what their dispensation, Jehovah is in the midst of them. And that does not change. And then he will save. Verse 17 of chapter 3, he will save. That's his nature. That's God. That doesn't change. And we see that today. We're evidence of that fact that the attributes of God is that he's continuing that way. He is mighty. But then the final things that he brings out are just, well, I think they pass awe-inspiring. He will rejoice over thee. That's an incredible statement. He will joy over thee with singing. That defies human comprehension. But it's Israel as the final, in its final restoration, when everything is set right and when the king is on the throne, there is no doubt that that's the reference to it. But the fact that this is how God views his people all the time, that are living for him and in right relationship with him, and he rests in his love. It's just the fact that Calvary is now past has given God the opportunity that he can rest in his love towards us. And that seems to be the final verses of this chapter seems to be a tremendous highlight in the Old Testament minor prophets to me, because of what it shows us of God's character.
And also, if it is true, and I think it is, that this man had a voice and a help and a hand in the revival that took place under his cousin, King Josiah, then God had, when this revival came and his house was cleansed. Let's go back then again to our friend Haggai. And we saw the first message, a message of rebuke. Is it time? A question. Consider your ways. I think it's a good thing, just in very plain language, for each one of us once in a while to sit down and do a little stock-taking. I think you call it inventory here in the United States, right? I wouldn't know why you did, but that's America, the beautiful. Anyway, inventory or stock-taking. The main thing is to make sure that we don't have things in the window that we do not have in stock. If you had a shop and you had a lot of stuff in the window with fancy lights shining on it, that's your profession. But if I went in to buy one of them, you might say, well, I'm sorry, that's out of stock. Or I'm sorry, we don't carry it anymore. Well, then what's it in the window for? It's another way of putting it, of putting the fact that what I profess should always tally with what I possess in terms of possessing the land, possessing God's truth, not have sham, not have it out front. But sometimes people put things in the window, you know, just to get you inside. It's not the first time I have seen some little gadget or some little watch or something in the window, and I was very much taken with it, and it was very cheap. I went inside and said, could I have one of those? Where did you see it? In the window. Whereabouts? Right down there at the bottom. Oh, that, no, I'm sorry, we don't carry that anymore. But we've got something, you know, better and at not almost the same price, but not quite. No, I said, you know, they put that there just to get me inside, but they didn't have it in stock at all. That's profession against possession. So he said, consider your ways. Do a little bit of inventory. See how much further you are in the knowledge of God this year than you were last year. See what work you have done for God this year. And by the way, it's not all work, but the internal part of it too. Some of us are working away, but the internal devotion, communion with God and building ourselves up isn't working quite right. Now, there's another commercial name for that. By the way, I'm no good at commerce. I don't go into shops. I hate shopping. I hate shops. I don't like having to buy things. I can't dicker about a thing or anything of the kind. My wife does it all for me, of course. But I was told in some commercial classes that I once took, if you pay out more than you take in, you're going to go bankrupt. Your output has to balance with your input. And if I keep on giving out, giving out, giving out, giving out, but I'm not building up the stock, the balance on the other side, sooner or later, I'm going to go bankrupt. Doesn't work. Won't work. I read it put in another way. One of the great pianists, I think it was Stravinsky, he once said, if I miss practicing for one day, my family notices the difference. No, sorry. If I miss practicing for one day, I notice the difference. If I miss practicing for 3 days, my family notices the difference. If I miss practicing for 4 days, the whole world notices it. I get on the stage and they can see right away that I didn't practice. It shows up. Consider your ways. Now, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is the positive part of the first message. He repeats the consider your ways, so it must be important. If we're going to build anything, we have to know where we stand ourselves. And then he gives them a threefold sort of prescription. Go up to the mountain, step one. Bring down wood, step two. Build the house, step three. And then I will take pleasure in it. You can't build a house on the plain without the wood with which to do it, the materials, in other words. And you have to go to where the materials are before you can bring them down. Now, in this case, they would probably be going up to more or less the place where Solomon had gone for his wood, the cedars of Lebanon. So he says, go up to the mountain. My friend of 64 years, Ernest Wilson, has recently written a book, Men of the Mountains and Valleys. He goes over mountain experiences. He didn't mention this one, but it's one that I have often mentioned. Going up to the mountain in many, many instances, whether on the part of the Lord or on the part of somebody else, and you can read his little book and you'll find that it's a very, very fine thing, almost always indicates a spiritual exercise. Get above the fog. Get above the multitude. The Lord went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. That's the beginning of Matthew's gospel. You remember that the very end of Matthew's gospel, he told them, I want you to meet me on a mountain in the Galilee. Now, it was quite a long walk to Galilee from Jerusalem, and then it would be quite a climb. And if it was the mountain that I think it is, it's a very steep climb up to the top of it. You can now go in a taxi because there's a zigzag road up the mountain, and you can do it that way. It's the Mount of Tabor. You can call it Tabor if you like.
Stop. Oink, oink.
I hope you're paying for that all.
I will.
More than any of the books we have touched yet touches on our day. Because here we have a remnant people after years of stagnation through which our families and our forefathers went, of course, come back to the land. There is at least a partial restoration. They didn't all come back. But those who had a heart and whose spirit the Lord stirred up, they came back. Now, there's some wonderful, wonderful truths here. We could spend, what day is today? Wednesday. Do we have tomorrow too? This is a very remarkable book because there's a lot more history in it than we get in some of the others as well. Let's just read a little bit of the introduction. This man Haggai, of course, was contemporary with Zechariah, probably born in captivity in Babylon, returning to Palestine under Zerubbabel when Cyrus gave permission for this. The foundation of the temple had been laid, Ezra 3:10, but because of opposition from without and lack of zeal from within, the work had stopped for some 14 years. It was to urge the people to finish the job that Haggai ministered. Now, Haggai and Zechariah came at the same time. There's one little lesson we can get from even these two men before they say, not before they say a word, but before we study their words, something which I've seen in Scripture and which, as somebody a little bit older than you, I can pass on to you something to watch. God uses two men to stir his people at this time, and I think it would be impossible anywhere to find two men less alike in their message. One is very short. He's like a battering ram. He hits them every push. You not time to build my house? Well, why are you building your own houses? And they're not only just plain houses, they're sealed. Now, by that he means paneled. They were building splendid houses for themselves, but they hadn't got any time to build the house of the Lord. It was overgrown with weeds. They had given up on it for 14 years. We guess about, or we calculate about 14 years. And the calculation is not just mine either. The two men were totally unlike each other. One is short, heavy hammering, very much to the point. The other is a poet, Zechariah. He is much more prophetical than Haggai is, though Haggai, of course, is a prophet, and he gets into prophesying a bit too. Nonetheless, Zechariah's book has far, far more lilting, beautiful, poetical prophecy in it as to the last times and the rebuilding of the temple and all that kind of thing, but we'll get to that in due course. He's the man who refers to the crowns of silver that were put on the head of the high priest. No high priest ever wore a crown, but he said, oh, it's not for him. This is for the man whose name is the branch. He's the man who brings all of that in. The man whose name is the branch. And he will sit on his throne and rule as a priest. And that's where David comes in, you see. David functioned on a great number of occasions as a priest as well as a king. So that's Zechariah. Beautiful stuff, musical in character. Haggai, on the other hand, is quite different. Now, let me just say this. The only reason I mention this before we go any further, sometimes we get the habit of... go ahead before I go any further.
When you just said that... this is Bill Spry. When you said that about David being both a priest and king, do you think he would also fit the role of a prophet with his writing of the Psalms and the Messianic prophecies?
Well, we're told in the New Testament that David, being a prophet, said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," and so on. Now, I don't know whether I said that David was both a king and a prophet, a king and a priest. I think what I said was that he was a king who, on several occasions, functioned as a priest. And that is true. He's a picture of Christ in that. But what I wanted to pass on to you is this. God has given us a pair of men very frequently in Scripture, sometimes more. And they were working at the same time, and yet they were very different. Don't try to be a little cut-down copy of somebody else. Now, there's no harm at all, no harm at all in having your, on seeing some man who is great in the Scriptures, and you say, I would like to be like that. No harm in that. As a matter of fact, I have known and shared with some men who were very great men, and I've said to myself, I would like to have more of his way of handling things. And I tried to think that way, and I saw that this man, one that I'm referring to now in my mind, without mentioning names, I thought he had a marvelously calm and orderly way of putting everything out. Now, there's nothing wrong in my learning something from him. But to try to be a weak copy of him is something else again. Then I'm just being somebody's monkey. That's all. These men were so different. Was one better than the other? Was Zechariah better than Haggai because he had nicer language, because he his book is three times as big as Haggai's? I don't think so. You get Elijah and Elisha. Now, Elijah taught and trained Elisha, but Elisha never became a kind of a little copy of Elijah. They were quite distinct men in their styles, in their phraseology, in what they did. The one did double the number of miracles the other one did. One did miracles of grace and the other did miracles of judgment, because they were guided under God's hand. And so these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, brought up at the same time to do the same thing, that is to get the people started to build, they did it in completely different ways. And they were both inspired by God. When I was growing up as a young fellow in the north of Ireland, we had some fairly popular and highly thought of preachers. And we also had whole swatches of young fellows who, when they were preaching, tried to imitate even the way these men stood. One preached with his hands behind his back, and so you got a lot of younger men trying to be this man and nodding their head with their hands behind their back. This is so silly. God makes us all for different jobs. You look at any orchestra, you'll find a lot of violins, but they're graded. The first violin is usually the concertmaster, and he's the one, you know, that the conductor gets up and shakes hands with as representing the whole thing. But there are also men who play piccolos. Sometimes there are men in the way behind who play pipe organs. Big difference between a piccolo and a pipe organ. But if either of them fails, the conductor notices it. There's somebody there playing on a xylophone or a marimba or whatever you happen to call it, the different styles of them. I'm not well up in that part of it. And there are men who are timpanists who beat the drums, and they have to do it in rhythm. It's all part of the whole music. But each man is different. Even conductors have their own style. Some prance around like a bear in a pit, and their hair shaking all over the place, and they're in a frenzy. And there are others who just stand there, and the one seems to get as much music out of the orchestra as the other one does, as far as I can see. They know their job. The main thing is, be your own man. By all means, be a Timothy and learn from a Paul. But don't try to be a Timothy aping a Paul, or maybe thinking that you are a second edition of Paul. It's not likely to work. Each person has their own gift from God, and each person can learn from men ahead of them. I could reel off a list of names that long of men that I have learned from and from whose spoon I have supped, who have given me books and some of them parts of their library even. And I admired them tremendously, and I would say something, you know, I would like to be like him. But I knew better than to try to imitate him, because I'd just make a fool of myself, because I'm different. And that's the way it is. Haggai had his job. Zechariah had his job. Hezekiah had his. Josiah had his. Moses had his job. Aaron had his job. Yet they were both sons of the same mother. And so it is right down through. Paul had a lot of younger men that he encouraged and brought on, a whole raft of them. But I don't suppose one of them ever became really a Paul. But I'm sure they all learned a great deal for him, and they took on some of his character and perhaps even some of his style. That's all right. pick the better parts of it. If you can learn something about the way to present a thing in English, Spanish, French, or any other language that might be represented here, by all means do it. Improve your style, improve your phraseology, improve your grammar, improve your vocabulary, all of it, following some of the men ahead of you. But don't ever try to take their place or to be duplicates of them, because it won't work. Now,
I want to take a minute to make a time setting here for some of the younger men, and then get your opinion on the setting of this as we go into it.
Sure.
If we could go to Ezra chapter 5 for a minute. I just want to bring out when God sent these men and why they had to come, and then get a comment on how that relates to today, the problem that made it necessary for these two men to exhort God's people to build the temple. They had already started that. But in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1.
Read 4, verse 24 first.
4:24. Thank you. Yeah. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then 5:1. Then the prophets, Haggai and the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, and so on. So it had begun, the temple had been laid, and then it ceased, and God had to send these prophets to encourage the people to build the house of God. But what caused it to cease? And that's where I'm going to need your comment. And back in chapter 3 of Ezra, it's when the foundation was laid, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites, and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And so we have two reactions to the same event. The older people had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and this revival and this foundation was nothing compared to the old, yet the younger people who had not seen it saw a work of God happening. And I examine my own heart today, and maybe you could comment on it. Some of us, as we get older, can we look at some legitimate things God is doing, but yet we compare them to what happened 50, 60 years ago and say, I can't enjoy this and discourage people when God is still doing it, but maybe because of discipline, not on the greater level. That's what caused these two prophets to come. Is there any exhortation on the younger men and older men working together?
I think younger men and older men ought always to work together, no matter what. I think that's the way to learn. In any setting in life, I worked for my living before I became a missionary. I went in as an apprentice in the boot and shoe business. We were wholesale factors. Now, I was the bottom of the ladder when you go in as the latest apprentice. And then after a while, you learn. They always put anybody like that to work with a journeyman, somebody who already knows the job. And then later on, another new apprentice came in under me. And first of all, he would be with me for a little while, showing him the ropes. And then he would get in another department, get under a journeyman, and we're both going on. Some ended up, if they were long enough there, I wasn't, to be manager of the department. But they started down at the bottom. Timothy learned by going around with Paul. And so did John Mark, for Paul said later, he's profitable to me in the ministry. I think this is the logical way. I like to see younger men learning from older men. Not necessarily from me. I've made a lot of mistakes, I'm sure. But as a general principle, saying, well, I know, I can handle this on my own. Please learn from the mistakes that some of the older men made, as well as the good things that they accomplished. You can do both. and you can go on and learn from them. I think it's good to work in harness, if you can, with somebody a little more experienced. So I don't see anything wrong about either of these, provided the younger didn't say, oh, these old fogies don't know what they're talking about. We're going to do a new thing, and we're all full of this thing. And I don't think the older people have said, these brats that are making such a hullabaloo, they'll not last. They're youngsters. They won't last. We're the solid boys. We know how to do it. But I can see that they're a mixture of both things would have been a very good thing.
Can we as older brothers, I don't know.
Are you an older brother?
When I'm with others, I'm not. But can we have such a? Is it possible to have such a high ideal that we can discourage a younger man from what God is doing? That's what happened here, and the work ceased because we're living in the past glory of earlier movements. I mean, do you have?
Yes. Well, that's why I was just going to say now that I think there was a good thing here. The older men had to look on this. This would never be anything like the Temple of Solomon. So they longed for something which they had known. There's nothing wrong with that, provided they don't discourage and put down the others. On the other hand, the younger men said, well, we haven't even had a temple for 70 years. Now at least we're getting this done. So they said, we've got the foundations laid. This is great. The spunk, the enthusiasm, and the cheer of the young people would be good for the older people. And the older people had seen a lot of the failures that these young fellows hadn't yet experienced. And they knew all about, more about the scattering and the life in Babylon. And they knew perhaps more about the plans of the temple and so on. I think if they, as long as they didn't, the one didn't discourage the other and put them down, and the other didn't get carried away and say, well, we're not even going to listen to these old fogies, because actually I don't really think that that was what stopped this, at least in part. Can you say it quickly?
You said what I was going to say. Oh. I was just going to make the observation that it says that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping. Mm-hmm. It means there was not division there, as far as I can see.
Oh, no.
And so that the beauty of that was that both of them were in unison because the focus was on the person of the Lord.
They had different views. But the older people couldn't get on without the younger people, and the younger people needed the balance of the older people.
And the scripture that I had in my mind regarding this was, in the day of Zerubbabel, who shall despise the day of small things?
Right.
And that was the challenge, that a work that is a work of God, produced by the Spirit of God, is precious to God. And if it's precious to God, and it's of God, then it needs to be precious to us.
Of course.
A new voice.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible, this is Joe Wilbur, is it possible, Brother Long, that this weeping is weeping from joy? From these older men? How do we know that?
I don't think so. It's possible, but I think when they saw, this was a very small thing compared with Solomon's temple. The materials would not be anything like so glorious. And after all, apparently it was, just a minute, let me get it. In verse 10 it says that this happened when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They hadn't even got to the point of doing much building. But the thing was small. It wasn't anything like Solomon's temple, and never would be indeed. Later on, Herod rebuilt it in the days preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus. It was then called Herod's temple. The Jews do not regard that as a third temple. They still call it the second temple because they say it was just refurbished by Herod. But I think we have to take it that there were some who mourned because it was so small compared with the original. It didn't look as if it was going to be what they would have liked to have seen done, and yet they couldn't do any more about it. So there was weeping because they were coming out of slavery, 70 years of slavery, some of them born in it. Then the others were exuberant because it really was at last going to be a temple for God. So I think that's more what it is. Yes?
Yeah, one more thought was that, you know, again, in the wonders of God's ways, and we were talking about foreshadowings, and there's something unique about this small temple, but yet there's something of it that was a lot more beautiful than what was in Solomon's temple, and it was this, that even after the people were dispersed and taken into captivity, this small temple was a foreshadowing of a greater regathering. Okay. And it was in itself a guarantee of the greater temple in the millennium, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself would sit on the throne of his father David in glory. So that even though it was small to the appearance of the day, yet in its time sequence, it was the foreshadowing of the great accomplishment and ultimate fulfillment of all of God's purposes. So in that sense, it was just as great, if not greater than.
Right, but let us look at it this way. Will there ever be a time when we will think that what we have got is the best there could be? No. We'll always be somewhat disenchanted with what we do ourselves. We would like to see larger assemblies. We would like to see more revival. We would like to see more of a certain type of ministry. We would like. I don't think that there should ever come a time when we are smugly content that what we have got is the be-all and the end-all of what God wants. There should always be an aspiration to have, don't we sing, more about Jesus would I know. More of his love to others show. And so the two of them, I would hesitate to say that the old men were entirely wrong and the young men were entirely right, or vice versa. But the older men had known of something better, and they longed for it, and that's a good thing. The younger men were excited because at last they had laid the foundations of something for God, and so they were happy about it. Now, I mentioned a while ago, a bit back, that it says clearly in verse 23, chapter 4 of Ezra, we're still in Ezra, after that weeping, there was a whole conspiracy. And certain men in the land, which was a colony, by the way, these Israeli people who were building this temple were building within the territory of the Babylonian Empire. We mustn't forget that. There was a governor beyond the river, and they were under that governor. Now, Sanballat and the enemies of the building, they went to the governor. And they said, look, these people are really in a big conspiracy. They're building here, and they're going to declare their independence, and this is going to be, it's going to hurt the taxes of the empire. This was all just a conspiracy. So they wrote a letter and complained about the fact that these people were really rebuilding in a big way. Now, of course, Cyrus was already gone by this time. There was a new king who was there. He sent word that this was to be looked at.
This is the Medes and the Persians, not the Babylonians, right?
Pardon?
The
word in the time, sorry, yes, but okay, the empire of the Medes and Persians, they took it over. Now look back a bit, verse 17 of that chapter 4. Then sent the king an answer to Rehum, the chancellor, and to Shimshan, the scribe, and to the rest of their companions who dwelt in Samaria, and to the rest beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which he sent to me, I commanded, and search hath been made. It is found that this city, that is Jerusalem, from of old hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem who have ruled over all countries beyond the river. In other words, he's agreeing with the complaint that the local governor had made. And he says, give ye now commandment, verse 21, to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? When the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, made them cease by force and power, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius of Persia. Now, that was the, shall we say, the excuse. They were ordered to stop building because of a conspiracy of the local Arabs who had come to dwell in the land. But when Haggai and Zechariah are challenging the people, now later on this was reversed, but before they had time to reverse it, Haggai and Zechariah were sent, and you can read, we're going to read all of Haggai in one form or another. And he never once mentions this king's command. He said, the fault is with you. But they accepted that as an excuse. Well, the king has told us to stop. You know, what can we do?
But as you'll get into it, then the fault's with you. And that fault was that they had seen the first glory and despised small things. And that's what scared the poor man, that I will not leave men in the way I should when I'm living in a passage.
The fault then became with the people later on, and as you'll get into in Haggai 2:3, Haggai says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And then Zechariah will come along in chapter 4, and has already been quoted in verse 10, who hath despised the day of small things? Mm-hmm. And so to motivate the people back, while political action stopped it, rather than taking boldness in the house of God, they lived in past glory and used that as an excuse.
Yeah. And also the king's prohibition. But you see, they restarted the building before the king's command was actually reversed, which proves that they could have got going earlier than they did. Haggai doesn't say, well, you stopped because the king told you to, but now it would be all right to go on. He said, no, why are you building your own houses and you're not ready to build the house of the Lord? And that's a good question for all of us. We're spending money on other things. Are we ready to spend as much time and money and head thinking and bearing of burdens and everything else? Are we as ready to spend it in building up the house of the Lord? By the way, that's not the hall or the chapel. That's the church. That's the church, which is far more than the hall or the chapel.
Amen.
Or the two put together.
Amen.
But he says, you're just being lazy. And he gives them reason after reason after reason after reason for getting on with it. Now, let's always think of this, therefore, as the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord in this generation of ours, in this dispensation, is the church. The local assembly in its local aspect of it, and that in turn will be building up the church universal. So let's just read a little bit of introductory material here, and then we'll get on. Haggai was probably born in captivity in Babylon, returning to Palestine with Zerubbabel when Cyrus gave permission for this, Ezra. The foundation of the temple had been laid, Ezra 3:10, but because of opposition from without and lack of zeal from within, you'll notice that I've put the two things down. Opposition from without was the enemies had corresponded with the king who ordered them to stop. Lack of zeal from within, the work had stopped for some 14 years. It was to urge the people to finish the job that Haggai ministered. God had promised through Jeremiah 25:11 that after 70 years they would be restored. Now that's Holy Scripture. And through Isaiah 44:28, etc., that it would be done by Cyrus, who is named more than 200 years before his birth. In Ezekiel 24:1-2, the precise time of the fall of Jerusalem is marked by God to the prophet, though he was in Babylon. He sent an angel to tell him, a messenger. And in Haggai 1, the precise date is mentioned to the day, which works out to 25,200 days, or 70 years of 360 days each. They worked by lunar months, by the way. That's why it's 360 days. Instead of having a leap year once in four, they waited for a number of years and then threw in a whole extra month called an intercalary month. The time had come. Now, if God's time has come, then it doesn't matter what the king may say or what our laziness may be. If God's time has come, it's time for us to be working on it. And I think that's the whole point. All this calculation is simply to point out these people knew that Scripture had been fulfilled and that the time has come. If they stopped, no matter what the reason may have been, and there probably were more even than the ones we have mentioned, maybe they were squabbling among themselves too about who was going to lay the bricks and who was going to carry the mortar, though they didn't use either bricks or mortar, but that's beside the point. You know what I mean. So there could have been hassling between themselves. That would be quite natural. Whatever it was, the work stopped. Some 50,000 responded to the call and went to rebuild the temple. The work began, Ezra 3:10-12, but in chapter 4 the opposition shows its teeth, denouncing the whole thing to the king so that the work stopped by royal edict. Haggai and Zechariah were the voice of God to a timid, lazy, self-indulgent people who had their eyes on their own interests and comforts. They went ahead with the building and enjoying of luxurious homes while God's house was left weed-covered and neglected. They rationalized this 14-year halt by pointing to the royal prohibition and also by saying that the time was not yet come. Haggai accuses them of that. Whether this last statement was a deliberate or ignorant misinterpretation of Jeremiah's prophecy, or simply an ignoring of it, we do not know. Anyone would be as bad as the other. But that the real cause was not the royal order is evidenced by the fact that under the word of God from Haggai and Zechariah, the work restarted and prospered before the royal command was reversed. Compare Ezra chapter 5 with Ezra chapter 6, verse 7. So while they were still under the prohibition, they were able to stop. Apparently, things had changed. God has a house in this age too. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Ephesians 2:22, 1 Peter 2:5. And also, by the way, 1 Corinthians 6:16, I think it is, which he is building, and much is said of its edifying or upbuilding, and the part we have in this work. This is one of the points of linkage between the message of Haggai and ourselves. I believe this book is very, very much to be studied by us. The book starts with man in failure and backsliding, tangled in a work unfinished to his own shame and condemnation, and it ends with God triumphantly in a day yet to come, finishing his own work to his own glory and honor. The book may be divided according to the messages delivered by Haggai, and if we take chapter 1, verse 13 to be a separate message, then there are five of these. 1:3, a message of rebuke. Is it time for you? A message, 1:13, a message of support. I am with you. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, a message of exhortation. Be strong and work. Chapter 2, verse 10 to 19, a message of correction. So is this people. That is, there was uncleanness. There was an underlying problem here. There was some dirt that needed to be cleared up. We'll be looking at these things, of course. This is just a quick initial survey.
Question. Oh, if I might make a quick comment about chapter 1 and verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
It's a verse that I came across a couple years ago. And it says in the King James, it says, "Then spoke Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message." In the New King James, it's phrased, "The Lord's messenger spoke the Lord's message." Just that phrase really shook me. That if one finds himself or places himself in the position as the Lord's messenger, he better be speaking the Lord's message. It's a verse that really shakes you a little bit.
Well, if a messenger doesn't speak the message that he's given, it's a total failure, isn't it?
Absolutely.
And then the last message, number 5.
When you've worked out, Bruce Collins, when you've worked out this the number of days of 25,200 days, the time had come in your second paragraph.
I didn't work it out, but go ahead.
Okay, but are you working that out to the date given in chapter 1 and verse 15? Or are you working that out to the date given in chapter 1 and verse 1? Or do you know?
I'm sorry, I'm not...
Well, did the 70 years... You're saying the 70 years ended to the day with this prophecy, right?
The 70 years of the...
Captivity.
No, the 70 years of the desolations. There's a difference.
Okay, right. 70 years of the desolations. Okay. But anyway, after the 70 years, they would be restored. Is that the same 70 years that Daniel was working with?
Yes.
Okay. Now, was that completed then, according to this prophecy, in verse 15 or in verse 1?
Of what?
Of Haggai.
15, verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, 6 months, the Lord came to... And verse 15...
Verse 1 of chapter 2.
What we're talking about here is the finishing of the desolations. It hasn't to do... There was quite a space in here. They had the opportunity after all came under Cyrus, not
right.
Under Darius.
Right.
And therefore it must have been some time previous to this. But God stirred up Cyrus and he gave the word following on those days. That's what I...
Okay, coming back to your statement in the second paragraph of study 10,
mm-hmm.
It says, in Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2, the precise time of the fall of Jerusalem is marked by God.
Right.
And we can go back and establish that exactly. And in Haggai 1, the precise date is mentioned to the day which finishes the 70 years. And I'm looking for which verse you're referring to in that when you refer to Haggai 1. Which is the exact...
I'm sorry. I would have to go back and check that. I may have misworded that.
Okay.
I'm very sorry. All I'm trying to get, which I think is far more important than really whether we get it to the day, whether it was this day or that day, this was quite a while after the end of the 70 years of the desolations, right? Because the original order had been given under Cyrus.
Well, that's where I'm confused, yes.
Well, don't be confused. Just say I made a mistake. I'll check it out, right?
Okay.
Fine. They knew that the time had come. God said he would, at the end of the 70 years, probably, I should not have connected that there, but I'll check it all out before this goes any further. Everything meshed together. At the end of the 70 years, the the desolations ended. Daniel got hold of that. He prayed to God. We're not told exactly how much time came after that, whether Daniel saw that he had arrived, or whether it was just arriving or what. But God worked out when Cyrus, he said, my servant Cyrus will do this. Cyrus comes to the throne. He was not a Babylonian, but he was of the kingdom of the Medes. He was stirred by God. He gives the order. Everything is meshing in. And yet these people sit back and say, oh, well, the 70 years, sure. That's fine. It has come. And Cyrus has been stirred by God, and he has liberated us and let us come up. Fine. And then later on, these other men came, and they started to stir us up to build, not to build yet, but to dig the foundations and to build the foundations. And that's fine. And then they stopped. So whatever way you look at it, it doesn't do anything to our men. Forget all those words in there. Haggai says, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your paneled houses, and this house to lie waste, for this house to lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your way. Consider your ways. The time had obviously come, however we construe it, and just forget all those of mine. That's human, and it's not worth thinking about. And that really doesn't have any spiritual bearing on what we're discussing. The time had come for the building of the house. They had taken advantage of a command which came from the king much later, because it's now Artaxerxes. We're further along the line. But the thing is, it was time for them to be building, not merely to be released and to come up, which is what I was talking about in the first part here, but the actual building. They had started, then they stopped. And they said, it isn't time to build. It mustn't be God's will because the king has prohibited it. But he said, how come you can look after your own houses? Now, if we could forget all this tangle, look at ourselves, which is what I'm mainly concerned in. Is it time at this late date for us to be living for self? We're not all building paneled houses, okay? We're not all squandering our money, but is it time for us to be living for anything else ahead of the rebuilding of God's house, which is the assembly? Now, that's the nitty-gritty. That's the nuts and bolts. And you can forget about the rest. That's Haggai's message. Is it time for you? Look what he says. Ye say, thus saith the Lord, verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, all right, is it time for you, O ye? Now, you, O ye, is a Hebrew way of saying you above all people. You who know the scriptures, you who know the will of God, you to whom it's all well known that Cyrus was mentioned 200 years earlier, that he has given you permission to come here. These other kings have been worked on by conspirators, and now you've let the thing settle down. And we know that the house was neglected for 14 years, so it couldn't have been that same time, could it? This was later. Now, he said, after 14 years of sitting doing nothing, and it's not time to build, but it's time to look after your own interests. Now apply that today. I know of elders, or so-called elders, and I don't know a thing about your U.S. situation. I know assembly so-called elders in Canada, in the city of Toronto, and for nearly half of the year, they're not even in the assembly at all. In the summertime, they're up at their cottages. In the wintertime, they join the snow geese coming down to Florida. I call them the Canada goose. Now, I have nothing against people who need to have a rest. The winters are long in Canada. Older people find it extremely difficult, and they need to go. But I think that they should give up presenting themselves as shepherds of the assembly when for nearly 6 months of the year, between their summer cottages and their winter condominiums and what do they call it, this exchange, the sharing, time sharing, all that kind of thing, there are assemblies that some of their elders are absent for 6 months of every year, but they still claim to be overseers. Now, I think that's putting the things of God before, putting their own things before the things of God. I go a bit further, and there are people who don't go so much either up north to their cottages or down south to get away from the winters, which is perfectly legitimate within its own bounds, but I don't think they should be in the position of elders, that even in the ordinary course of events, these men will turn up for maybe a monthly meeting of the elders. But that's all they do. If somebody has to be put out of fellowship, we're having a special meeting because we have to discuss so-and-so, you know that problem. And so they come to that meeting, they give their vote for discipline or against discipline, and they maybe close in prayer and go home. Is that shepherding? That's why I said the other day that the word, the oversight as a group, is not mentioned in the New Testament to the best of my knowledge. Overseers are. Oversight as a work, you see, this take the oversight, that's Peter. Take the oversight. But that's not a joining a committee. That's taking a job of overseership. And it involves responsibility. And shepherds should be on the job as much as possible. Well, our society makes it very difficult. Well, maybe we shouldn't be so much bothered about our society. We should be bothered about the society of God. And the family of God. And this is something which is causing a great deal. In the army, that would be called dereliction of duty. Away from your post, and in time of war, up against the wall, you're gone. And I think we need to fit. Now, I'm looking at this and thinking about it. Look at the first message that we... just a minute. Whoa, horsey here. 4:45. We've done it again. Let me read it, and we'll then break. And carry it away with you. The first message, message one, the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. No trimmings here, no fancy singing or anything else. Is it time for you of all people to dwell in your own paneled homes and this house lie waste? That's point one of the first message. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. Weigh this thing up. Take a long look at what you're doing, what you're accomplishing, and what you're not accomplishing. You have sown much. We do a lot of preaching. We do a lot of mission work. We do a lot of camp work. We do a lot of everything. And they're all good. I'm not knocking them. But he said, you've done a whole lot. But are you seeing very much for it? In the building of the house, that is. You eat, but you're still hungry. God's people are still hungry today, you know. And you don't get fed real spiritual food by some of the paper-backed nonsense that's getting published. Some of these fellows are publishing a new one every year, how to get on with your wife, how to bring up your family, how to be victorious in prayer, how to overcome the blues, what do you call it, depression, how to overcome depression. This is not food for your soul. The food for the soul is the exposition of this word. and the shepherd should be feeding the flock. But he said, you keep eating, but you're not satisfied, and you drink, but you're not, your thirst is not satisfied, you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And the clothing usually speaks of our outward testimony. pardon me, what is it I've worked my head into a corner here. Laodicea. Buy of me white garments. Amen. And he said, there's nobody warm. You're not properly clothed. Your testimony is gone to bits. And he who earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. In other words, all the things that you are working at are simply not productive in spiritual terms. You're putting a lot of energy into other things. You're neglecting the things of God. And the call to you is, in my language, this is not Haggai, you better get your head screwed on. Your thinking is all messed up. You see, God's house comes first. In about 5 seconds, think of this while you're having your supper, and we get it afterwards. When the camp of Israel stopped, what was built first, their homes or the tabernacle?
Their homes, unfortunately.
No, I mean in the days of the tabernacle.
Oh,
pardon?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle had to be put up first. Because their homes, nobody could build a home first, because their homes were oriented in relation to the tabernacle. There were some who built on the east, and there were some who built on the west. There were some who built, the east was where Moses and Aaron and his sons were. But the three families of the Levites were around the other three sides. How could they orient their house if the tabernacle wasn't there? God's house came first. And I think in our lives, God's house should come before mine.
Amen.
You agreed with me?
Amen.
All right, let's pray and have a break to go to have something to eat. And we'll take it up there when we come back. Loving Father, while we speak these things of others, we have so often failed ourselves. We confess this before thee. And wherein we may have failed, either in the past or the present, we humbly confess that we are people of failure. And we regret this, and we ask for thy forgiveness. But we know that forgiveness is not enough. We pray that from this gathering and these days, we might go back to whatever particular little corner of the work falls to us, and that we might put our minds, our hearts, our activity, our all into the rebuilding of thy temple, thy house, which now, in this dispensation, is the local church. Bless thy word to our hearts, Lord, and make us humble men that we might make this our priority. We ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.